We're returning to the book of Job this morning in the 34th chapter. Last week somebody said that our studies in Job reminded them of the preacher who on Sunday morning was preaching, and he started in on the minor prophets, pointing out the place that each of the prophets had in the scriptures, and he went on and on and on at great length, covered all the minor prophets, 12 of them, and then he started on the major prophets and showed their place in Scripture and went on at great length. And finally, finishing them, he said, and now let's turn to the book of Job. Where is Job's place? And at that, a man stood up suddenly and said, Job can have my place. I'm going home. Well, it's been a long study, it's true, but we're coming to the end of the book as we're nearing the time when God will confront Job himself, as we'll be seeing in our next study together. We've been following the course of this dear man whose heart has been so desirous of walking faithfully and honestly before God, and yet who has been assaulted by a terrible, grievous torment of body that he has no explanation for. We've watched him as his three friends have tried to help him and only made matters worse. And finally, he's come to the place where he has cried out in the midst of his torment. His tortured heart cries for relief, for explanation, for some word from God, for some way out of this terrible distress. And suddenly, without any introduction at all, a young man who has been standing by speaks up and begins to address Job and his friends. His name is Elihu. We're not told anything about him. He just suddenly appears in that unique way God has of speaking in ways that we would not imagine or could not guess. And this young man begins to examine the problem in the thinking of Job and the friends. And the unique thing about his presentation is that he does not attempt to speak out of his experience. He's not an old man, having been taught certain lessons by life. But his claim is that he's speaking out of what God has taught him by the Spirit, and therefore that he's sharing the insights and wisdom of God. And as we unfold what this young man says, we can see that that is true. It's in accord with the revelation of God elsewhere in Scripture. So that God is speaking and answering some of the cry of Job's tormented heart through this young man. Now in the first two chapters, 32 and 33, that he's been speaking, we've seen his general examination of the problem. But now in chapter 4, he takes up Job's arguments and Job's view of God in some detail. And it opens with an invitation to all who are listening to join in the judgment. Then Elihu said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food." He's actually quoting the words of Job in that. Job had said this much earlier in the book. Elihu goes on, "Let us choose what is right. Let us determine among ourselves what is good." Very frequently you find in the pages of Scripture this invitation by the Spirit of God to reason with God, to follow his thinking, to let our minds follow after the paths that God's great mind has already trod. Remember how Isaiah says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow." And in 1 Corinthians the Apostle Paul says, I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. So here is the invitation to all of us this morning to join with these in judging the truth of what Elihu is about to say about God. Now he begins with examining in brief detail Job's view of God once again, Job's problem with God. And this is the way he puts it. For Job has said, I am innocent, and God has taken away my right. That's Job's first problem with God. He says, I haven't done anything wrong. And he infers from that that having done nothing wrong, God should bless him. This was the type of theology that he followed. And instead of blessing him, God has denied him that right to bless him. I don't think there's anything more subtle in our lives than this instinctive feeling we all have that if we behave ourselves, God ought to give us blessing and prosperity and make things easy for us. You just think through your own motives right now and see if that isn't underlying much of what you are thinking about God. That if I just straighten out my life and watch myself that I don't get into trouble and vote right in the election, God is going to take care of me and everything will be all right. And if he doesn't, if we go through trial, we immediately show how we reflect this view because we say, what's wrong? Why should this happen to me? One of the most frequent charges against God. And this was Job's. God has taken away my right. Then he goes on, in spite of my right, I am counted a liar. That's what the friends, of course, had called him. They said he was a liar, that he was a hypocrite, that he actually had done some terrible thing that he wasn't telling them about. And so he said, in spite of my right, I'm counted a liar. That's man's treatment of me. And God likewise is unjust. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Now that's Job's problem. He sees God as both unjust and unfair, unwilling to explain what's going on. And so Elihu says, what man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who goes in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. What a strange argument to hear from a man who had begun with that great cry, blessed is the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed is his name. Now he says his position is that, as Elihu says, he's like the ungodly. He has the same attitude they have. He says, what advantage is it to me to behave myself? I might just as well have sinned. And that's the argument now that's going to be examined in detail in this passage. How many of us have talked the same way? We must remember that at the beginning of this book, Satan declared that he was going to bring this man to a place where he would curse God to his face. Now, he's very close to that place. There are two things necessary in order to do so. He must make Job distrust God and feel that he has treated him unfairly. That's the first step. And then there'll come a time when in the conviction that he's been unfairly treated, he will actually curse God and shake his fist in his face and turn his back upon him. And that's what Satan's after. Now you see how close Job has come to this. He hasn't done it yet, and he doesn't do it. But God intervenes by the word, wise words of this spirit-filled young man to keep him from that final step. Now in verses 10 through 30, Elihu takes up the truth about God, what God is really like. First, in verses 10 through 12, he says, God cannot be unjust. Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will requite him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. For of a truth God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. He says, no matter how long it may take, God is going to treat the wicked with judgment and bless the righteous. Now, he may not do it right away. He has other things, but he will do it. For Elihu declares, God cannot deny himself. He cannot be unjust. Remember, when we say that God treats us unfairly or does something that's wrong, we're really saying God is denying his own very nature and character. Earlier in the book, several of the friends of Job had argued that God is so mighty that no matter what he says, man has to take it. But you see, Elihu is not saying that. Elihu is saying that God is mighty, it's true. But when he does something, it's always in accordance with his nature. Now, everywhere Scripture teaches us that. In James, where we learn God, he is called the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, not even the shadow of turning. There's no changeability in God. He's always true to his character of love. And we're invited to believe that no matter what it looks like at the moment. That's where faith will rescue us from the kind of temptation that Job is confronted with now. Now Elihu goes on. His next point is, God is beyond accountability to man. Who gave him charge over the earth? And who laid on him the whole world? If he should take back his spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Godless men are always saying, in effect, to God, leave me alone. I don't need you. I don't want you in my life. Leave me alone. Now, what if God did that? What if he actually removed every bit of himself from them? Well, they'd collapse like that instantly. It's the very breath that they breathe that God gives them. It's the very ability to function that comes from the hand of God. And the man who, or woman who speaks out against the Creator and challenges God is doing so by the very power which God himself supplies. As C.S. Lewis put it, we've quoted it before, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. Well then, as Elihu says, who gave him charge over the earth? Why, no man did he? God is sovereign. He is the originator of all things. He is not accountable to us. Now, his third point is that God himself is where we get our sense of justice from. He teaches us justice. Verse 16, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. We men who preach so loudly about justice and always want God to treat us with justice are the very ones who respond with flattery to rulers or to show partiality to people who are in authority and power. But God does not do that. He argues here, he governs without partiality. And how can you do that without justice? The very one who gives us our ideas of justice is God himself. How can man, therefore, be more just than God? His fourth point is God doesn't even require an investigation. It's very easy to see these days that if man wants to inquire into the justice of something, first thing he has to do is appoint an investigating committee, don't we? And then you have to get funds for them, and then they have to set up their office and hire the secretary, and after a couple of years' labor, they finally come up with a conclusion. But by that time, somebody has found that they've been bribed or corrupted in some way, so we have to appoint another committee to investigate the investigating committee. And this is the way it goes, doesn't it? But he argues God does not do that. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There's no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. No place to hide. For he has not appointed a time for any man to go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. God doesn't need to hold a trial in order to condemn us or set us aside if we're misbehaving. He has no need for that. He knows what's going on. He sees the depths of the heart. He understands the thoughts of the mind. Read the 139th Psalm and see how the psalmist cries out in marvel at God's ability to understand my thoughts afar off, he said, even before they take shape in my mind and heart. God knows them all. And then he goes on, thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in the sight of men, because they turned aside from following him. That's the issue, isn't it? That's the standard of performance which God righteously expects of men. How hard it is for us to learn that. That the only way we can ever properly relate to life is to include God and begin with him. He holds the world in his grasp. Anything else is totally unrealistic living. And those who turn aside from it and have no regard for any of his ways, he says, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, and he hears the cry of the afflicted. When they do that, they simply are showing they don't want God. And God judges on that basis. There's no other standard acceptable to him. Then verse 29 and 30. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? How are you going to summon God to a trial and make him speak whether it be a nation or a man? Who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man, that a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people? In other words, who can call God to account or appeal what decision he makes? There's no way we can do this, and no need to do it, because God is always consistent with himself. And so he concludes verses 31 to 33 with the statement in effect, that God accepts no substitute righteousness. These words are somewhat confused in the Hebrew text, and therefore the English is not very clear. And I'm going to read this section from the New English Bible, which I think puts it a little clearer. In verse 31 through 33, Elihu says, "But suppose you were to say to God, 'I have overstepped the mark, I will do no more mischief. Vile wretch that I am, be thou my guide. Whatever wrong I have done, I will do wrong no more.' Will he, at these words, condone your rejection of him? It's for you to decide, not me. But what can you answer?" Good question, isn't it? What he says is somebody may say, well, all right, I got into trouble. I did something was wrong. But I won't do it anymore. I'll reform my life and watch in that area, but I still am going to run my life myself. That's what he's saying. And Elihu says, can you say that to God? He will not accept that. Reform is not what he's after. It's repentance and relationship that God desires. Surrender of the right to run your life. That's what he's after. And he will accept no other basis of relationship with him than that. Now it closes with God's problem with Job, then, verse 34 and on. Men of understanding will say to me, says Elihu, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. What Elihu is saying here is that Job is obviously speaking out of ignorance of the nature and the true character of God. And therefore, he needs further treatment. Would that Job were tried to the end, he said. Not because this young man wants to increase his agony, but because it's only that that will bring Job to the truth. And so he asks that it go on until he sees what he's doing. Now what's happening here is we have a righteous man, a man whose heart is right, who wants to serve God, but he thinks that he can do it by his own just efforts to please God. It's the toughest lesson God has to teach human beings. It's the lesson of seeing the evil in what we think is nothing but good. That's hard to do, isn't it? We always think that our efforts to try to behave ourselves by obeying the truth as we understand it is acceptable to God. And the greatest and hardest lesson of life is to learn that our righteousnesses are filthy rags in His sight. It's only dependence upon His gift of righteousness that will ever be acceptable in His sight. And that's what Job is finally learning. It's the struggle of Romans 7, way back here in the Old Testament, where Paul, whose heart was right, wanted to do what God wanted, and was trying his best to do it, but instead it all fell apart, and he cried out, oh, wretched man that I am! Who can deliver me? And the word of faith comes in. It's a gift of God. You're righteous not by trying, but by accepting what God has said, by His gift of righteousness. Now that's what we have in the book here. Remember that God initiated this contest. It wasn't Satan. God said to Satan, notice my friend Job here? See what you can do with him. Because God had something to teach this man. And that's what maybe God is saying in many of our lives. When we think our heart is absolutely right before Him, we have failed to grasp the one basis upon which we can be right before God. And that's why trouble often comes. Now, very quickly, we'll move through these next three chapters in order that we might see what Elihu is saying. He now answers in detail Job's ignorant argument. First, he states it. Elihu said, Do you think this is to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? That's what Job is saying. God's unjust. Here, I might just as well have gone out and lived like the rest of them. Why should I have kept myself clean? I might just as well have been as mean and dirty and vicious and self-centered as anybody else. I've had people say this to me. I've felt it myself. And this is a common argument with us, as though the purpose of being righteous is to minister to me. But now, Elihu examines that. First, he says, you're very inconsistent. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. That is, you can't do anything to them. They're up there floating along, and you can't even reach them. And so he says it's like that with God. Verse 6, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. In other words, God is unaffected. He isn't acting toward you out of spite, out of personal anger at you. What you do or don't do doesn't change God or affect him in any way. Therefore, how can he be unjust to you if he's not affected by anything that you do? And he points out that Job's argument, therefore, is totally inconsistent. But then he goes on in a most helpful passage now to show us why God does appear to be indifferent to us and does appear unaffected by what happens to us. Verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the air? There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Why is God silent? Men cry for help. But God knows that what they're crying for is just relief, that's all. They want to be taken out of the effects, the harmful, painful effects of their selfish ways, and then allowed to go right back on being selfish. Nobody is concerned about God's glory and about being taught by God and learning at his hand and at his feet. But rather, instead, they're simply crying out for deliverance. They want to use God. And to that kind of an appeal, God is silent. He will not say anything to them. And I think this is often why our prayers are unanswered. We just want relief, that's all. Our selfishness has produced agony in our life, and all we want is to escape the penalty. And we're not at all concerned about God himself. That's one reason for it. Then Elihu points out Job has another, there's another reason in Job's conduct. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, and that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him. This is a reference to Job's words about wanting to have a trial before God, and how he'd be his own defense attorney, and how he'd prove that he was in the right, and God's treatment of him was unjust. And Elihu says, how can you say that to God? Do you think God is really waiting for you to prove him wrong? But now, he says, because his anger does not punish, and he does not greatly heed transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk, and he multiplies words without knowledge. How faithful this young man is, to put it as gently as he can, but he speaks the truth in love. And he says, Job, the problem is you're going to prove God is wrong and you are right. And how then can God respond to that? He doesn't punish you for it. He's patient with you. He doesn't strike you down when you talk that way. But you have utilized his patience to speak words that are without knowledge and to speak out of ignorance. Then in verse chapter 36 and 37, we have a great revelation of the glory of God. And notice how it begins with a claim on Elihu's part to speak with divine authority. Elihu continued and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar," that is not coming from me, "and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." That's the place to start in all human reasoning. God is right. And therefore, anything that deviates from what he says is wrong. And that's the way you can tell the difference. Don't start with, "I'm right because I feel this way." That's what gets us into trouble. Start with, "God is right. And I must agree with him." And this is where he starts. "For truly," he says, "my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now, some of the commentators have thought that he means himself by that. And then it would be a brash and arrogant statement. But that isn't what he means. If you turn over to chapter 37, verse 16, you'll notice who he refers to when he says, "one who is perfect in knowledge." He asked Job, "Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" Now, obviously, he means God. Therefore, his claim here in verse 36, chapter 36, is that he's speaking with the wisdom and the authority and the knowledge of God. Now, verses 5 through 15, he declares that God is both merciful and just. He declares it, "Behold, God is mighty, and he does not despise people. He's mighty in strength of understanding, and he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right." God is merciful, and he is just. And then he demonstrates, first by his treatment of kings, verse 7 to 12. He declares to them their work and their transgression. He opens their ears to instruction. If they hearken and serve him, they will complete their days in prosperity. If they do not hearken, they perish by the sword. So God demonstrates his justice that way. And then by his treatment of the proud. Once again, we have a verse, passage that's rather confused in the English, verses 13 and 14. Let me read what it says in the Hebrew from the New English Bible. "Proud men rage against him, and do not cry to him for help when caught in his toil. So they die in their prime like male prostitutes worn out." Surely there's nothing more pathetic than a middle-aged fairy. And that's what Elihu says here. Proud men wear themselves out against the greatness and the power of God and die in their prime like male prostitutes worn out. And that leads him then to show how he uses affliction. Verse 15, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. Is God trying to get your attention by some pain or adverse circumstance? Some pressure that you're going through, he's opening your ear. He wants you to listen to what he's saying to you and to me. And that brings us then to a very vivid description of Job's perilous position that this young man points out in faithfulness. Verse 16, "He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping and what was set on your table was full of fatness." God has blessed you, Job, in the past. "But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. You're all preoccupied with justice here, as though that were the ground on which you could stand before God. Beware, lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside." That's another confused verse in the Hebrew. The authorized version is better here. He says, "Because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with his strokes. then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. And he concludes that section by warning Job, will your cry avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. And his final word to Job is a great and beautiful passage in which he sets forth in marvelous language the glory of God. Runs on through, beginning with verse 22, through chapter 37. Let me just give you the highlights of it. First, God is beyond men's instruction. Verse 22 to 25. Behold, notice how he begins. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Then another behold in verse 26. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. God is beyond man's understanding. We've often seen this here. And then another behold in verse 30. Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these, that is by storm and lightning, he judges peoples and he gives food in abundance. God uses his natural powers for both blessing and for judgment alike. And then beginning with verse chapter 37, we have such a marvelous description of a great thunderstorm, an electric storm, that many of the commentators feel that this is an actual occurrence, that a storm begins to break out at this moment. And Elihu uses it as a vivid example of what he's been saying about God. If any of you have ever been out on the prairies and seen an electric storm break out, as we North Dakotans have, you'll know what a terrifying and awe-inspiring experience it is, with the sharp lightning crackling and splitting the sky and the roaring of the thunder. It's an awesome experience. And this is what Elihu begins to describe. He says that this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Hearken to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it his voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. Then he goes on to speak of how God sends the snow and the rain. He controls that. He sends tornadoes, the whirlwind, and the frost. He controls the cycles of the weather. Next time you're listening to a weather report on television and they show you the satellite picture, notice how it comes in spirals, the weather in cycles. And this is what he refers to in verse 12. They turn round and round by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. And then he tells us why. Verse 13, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. God has many reasons for doing things, and we're not always certain what they are. And then God's wisdom is inscrutable. He goes on, do you know how God lays his command upon them? Do you know the balancings of the clouds? Can you, like him, spread out the skies? See, Job can do none of these things. Job cannot explain them, verse 14 to 16. Job cannot duplicate them, verse 17 to 18. Job cannot command them, verses 19 to 20. And it closes with a beautiful picture of the majestic, matchless majesty of God. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with terrible majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find him. He's great in power and justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him, but he does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. all the way through the Bible, from beginning to end, the only man or woman who ever receives anything from God is the one who comes with a humble and a contrite heart. Let yourself think you've got something to offer him, or that you've made achievements that no one else can equal, and you cut yourself off from the wisdom and knowledge of God. But the man who comes humble, contrite, waiting upon God, asking him to teach us, will find God to pick him up in grace and power and glory and restore him. And that's what's going to happen to Job. The very next voice you hear will be the voice of God himself speaking directly to Job as the 38th chapter opens. We'll reserve that for next time. Come back next week. See if Job makes it. Let's stand together. Father, our hearts are humbled as we see how mighty are your ways. We pray that if nothing else, this great book will teach us the majesty and the glory and the wonder of our God. What a marvelous being you are, Lord. Help us to take the place of the learner and be taught out of humility and weakness, that we might be strong because of the grace of our loving God. Teach us, Lord, to accept what comes from your hand, knowing that you will take us through the struggles and bring us out into a broad and wonderful place, as Job was. We ask in his name, Jesus' name, amen.